Our Father, we thank you for the goodness you've shown in the rain in just the last day. We thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice for us, his death, his standing in our place. We thank you for our adoption as sons. We thank you that we can come to you crying, Abba, Father, today, and pray that we'll improve our relationship and grow in grace today. Help us now as we study, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So it sounds like they got the stump grinder all revved up outside to distract us. We're going to begin by reading our passage, Mark 14, 1 through 11. We started it last week, and our plan is to continue today. And Mark chapter 14, 1 through 11. Reads like this. Now the feast of the Passover and unleavened bread was 2 days off, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people. And while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, for what purpose has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For the poor you always have with you, and whenever you wish you can do them good, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. And Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Well, it's not fellowship luncheon week, but we are kind of partaking together of a sandwich, one bite at a time, chewing, digesting, receiving nourishment for our souls. Not a BLT, but an SMJ, a Sanhedrin, Mary, Judas sandwich. The hostility and hatred of the Sanhedrin and the betrayal of Judas sandwiching together the act of adoration of Mary. Mark has this way sometimes of sandwiching his themes, and maybe that's what he's done here. At least we're looking at it that way. And in our last lesson, we admired the shining example of that woman who demonstrated her adoration of Jesus, anointing him with costly perfume, anointing his body beforehand for burial, evoking the indignant whispers and scolding snorts of the dinner guests for wasting perfectly good perfume, an opportunity for the poor wasted. They scolded her, but Jesus commended her, and we admired her shining example of adoration for Christ. And we observed maybe three things at least. Number one, her discovery. And that is, she discovered that Jesus is not only important, but he is all important. That appears to be what was represented in her action. She seems to have discovered that he was the pearl of great price. So she had sold all to buy him. She was all in. Hers was a life spent for him, poured out in love and gratitude. And we inferred, we observed also her action of adoration. That is, she poured out her perfume. She, because of her discovery about Jesus. Demonstrated rather dramatically her love for him. She demonstrated love, adoration, and devotion. And we were careful to note that when she poured out her expensive perfume over her head, she wasn't trying to buy his favor. It was not a market transaction where she purchased with her costly perfume her complete pardon from Christ, the valuable perfume exchanged for the valuable salvation. No, Jesus gave her full forgiveness by grace alone, secured and purchased by his achievement alone. And by her act of adoration, we also recognized her awareness on some level that Jesus' death is central to his mission. Did she have complete comprehension? Well, we don't know, but I doubt it. But nevertheless, she was, by her anointing his body for burial beforehand, she understood or had some awareness, or at least Jesus received her act as one that signaled that her death was central. That's what we learned last time. And our lesson concluded before we could adequately apply our lesson. And the application we wanted to make. Who'd you bring, Darshini? Did you bring some waves from Pepperdine? You tried to sneak in without us seeing?
This is Jacob and this is Jesse.
Jacob and Jesse. Jess, Jacob and Jess. You're both Pepperdine waves?
Yes.
Now, where are you from?
I'm from Phoenix.
Phoenix?
Yeah.
The Grand Canyon State?
Absolutely.
Welcome. And Jess, huh?
Denmark and China.
Denmark and China. You've been here before.
Yeah.
Capital of Denmark?
Copenhagen.
Copenhagen. Capital of China?
Beijing.
Beijing. Okay, good. Philip, welcome. We're in Mark 14. And the application we want to make is we have observed her act of adoration and love for Christ. And the application we made is I want to show him my love too. I mean, it's as simple as that. But number one, we don't have expensive perfume. And number two, he's not here to anoint anyway. So, the question I left you with is, so here we are, rank and file Christians today, lacking perfume, lacking a physical proximity to Jesus. What do our Bibles tell us are ways that for the Christian who wants to love and adore Jesus to do that? All right, and Tom raised his hand. How does the Christian, this isn't, sometimes I ask a question and they go, well, what's he really asking here? This is probably a trick question. He's really asking something, but he's going to get us in a minute. No, I'm not. It's not a trick question. And it's not a mind-reading question. What Bible verse is he thinking of? There must be one Bible verse he's got in mind that we're going to have to try to rack our brains. No, it's not one single Bible verse. This seems to me to be a pretty basic Christian question. I'm a Christian. Jesus has saved me by his glorious work. How is it? What does the Bible say? Or at least infer. You don't have to have a Bible verse that says love and adore, although you might. What do our Bibles tell us are proper ways for a Christian who wants to actively love and adore the Savior to do so? That's the question. It's not a trick. All right, Tom. And you have to answer not with your flights of fancy and things you might have thought. You have to answer from your Bible. Okay, Tom, are you ready? Okay, let's go.
Matthew 25:34.
Matthew 25, What were the verses?
It was in verses 34 through 40.
Okay. Matthew 25, 34 to 40. And I'll read them because Tom's voice is a little on the quieter side today. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." So would you like to summarize how it is, Tom, that you as a Christian, based upon Matthew 25, show your love and adoration for Christ?
Loving those who are in Christ, and the brethren in the church.
Good. By actively doing practical acts of kindness, love, and mercy. So says Christ. He receives it as done unto him. Danielle?
For the scriptures say, "If you love me, you keep my commandments." In John 13:34, it says, "The new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another."
Okay. Love for one another. And where does the Bible say, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments"? Okay.
John 14.
Okay, and John 15 too. All right. So you are very close with your John 13. Good. If you love Christ, you will obey him. And his, I guess, a principal commandment is loving one another. And love for him is demonstrated in our love for one another. Excellent example. David? You raised your finger. I thought you were in.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm sure somewhere in 1 John, if we love him, we're going to love those he loves.
Good. That's 1 John 2.
By giving to them.
All right. Good. In practical giving. And you could say 1 John 3:16. How can you say you love me when you don't love one another? All right. Others? Yes, Gail. Okay, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, Ephesians 4:1. Remember, it's a yes, Richard.
In reference to what is being said, of course, it tells us that we are to love God with our soul, spirit, and mind. But it also says that God is a jealous God, and we withhold that. He's a jealous God because our love is transferred to someone else, our whole way of thinking.
Good. It's a
just reading that, when you mentioned it, I said, "Wow, that's great."
Well, that was good. That was good. It's a whole-souled, whole-mind, whole-heart love. Let me give you some others to consider. Check out 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. I'm going to dwell here for a few minutes anyway, because this is basic nuts and bolts Christianity here. This is not lofty stuff that you might think about on rare occasion, but this ought to be what you think about all the time. How do I demonstrate my love for Christ? This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. In verses 3 through 7, Peter is speaking about our new birth, our imperishable inheritance reserved in heaven, and our faith proven through present trials. And then he goes on in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 to say, and I'm picking up mid-sentence, but sorry, and it says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." How do we love our unseen Christ? Mary had him within arm's length. She poured out her perfume on him. We don't see Christ with our own eyeballs. We see him revealed in the scriptures. And how is it that we love him who we do not see? Well, in verse 8 says we believe in him. Well, that's kind of abstract. Well, nevertheless, it's the way we love Christ, is to believe in Him. Believe what about Him? Pardon? That's right. Believe who He is. Who does He say He is? God. That's right. He believe that He is God and the God-man who's been appointed by God to save sinners. What else do we believe about Christ?
Savior.
That's right. He's the Savior. And what has He done to save us? He's given Himself. He has poured Himself out as an offering. He shed His blood as a propitiating sacrifice for us. He stood in our place, bearing our sins so that we would not. He endured upon Himself the judgment of God in our place. Believe more about Christ. Well, that's a hard thing to do. Well, it is abstract, it is hard, but it's truth-driven. You need your Bible to inform you because that's where Christ is revealed to us, not with our imaginations and eyeballs, but with the Scriptures. And we love our unseen Savior by believing in Him. And how about Luke 6:46? There used to be a missions conference that InterVarsity had every 3 years. What was that called in Champaign, Urbana? Did they call it Urbana or something? The Urbana Conference? I remember hearing a tape of the Urbana Conference when John Stott was reading this verse, Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? He kept on repeating it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And it echoed and rung, and the weight of the words kept bearing down upon me. I don't remember much else about the sermon, but I do remember this verse. I couldn't identify the reference, but Jesus asks that question, and then He goes on to say, everyone who comes to Me and hears My words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. And He tells the familiar parable of the house built upon the sand and the rock. But how do we show our love and adoration for Christ? We hear His word. We act upon it. That is the way we show love for Him. And as Mark puts it in chapter 4, verse 20, we ought to be like those who receive the seed on good ground, hearing His word, accepting it, and bearing fruit. You'll allow me another verse? How about Hebrews 13, 15, and 16? I want to wear you out with this theme. How does the Christian show his love and adoration for Christ in a practical daily way? Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. How do we show love for Christ? Gratitude, thankfulness on a regular basis, a thoughtful reflection on His many mercies and kindnesses to me. How else, Don?
How about suffering?
Well, you skip before we get to suffering. What else does this verse identify?
Oh, I'm sorry. Repeat it again. What did you say?
What else does Hebrews 13, 15, and 16 identify as a way to love and adore Christ in addition to gratitude?
Praise.
Okay, you're right, Bill. And what else? Praise and thanks and doing good and sharing. All right, good. It's the active thanks and praise and doing good and sharing. Okay, Don? That's you didn't preempt.
Colossians 2:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction, which is also part of, I think, today's sermon, Romans 8:17.
Yeah.
And of children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him.
Okay. Heirs of glory and heirs of suffering. That's where Romans 8 is going next, I think. Pretty sure. And then one other verse. and then we'll move on. Romans 12. Speaking of Romans. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Present your bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. That's your spiritual service of worship. How do you do that? By your being transformed, by the renewing of your mind, and not being conformed to this world. Good. All right. Let us challenge each other with that sort of practical application. So, that ends our consideration of Mary, the middle of the sandwich, and now we come to the final piece in Mark's kind of collection of themes in Mark 14, 10 through 11. We've admired her shining example of love and adoration. And now I'm going to reread Judas, verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this, and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Here is a remarkable contrast between Mary, she's unnamed in this account, but the parallel account in John 12 identifies her as Mary, so I think that's accurate, and Judas. Now, in the case of Mary and in the case of Judas, the account doesn't tell us a lot about what was going through their mind. We don't know Mary's thoughts when she acted with her perfume, although we've concluded it was a demonstration of adoration. And the account doesn't tell us a lot about what was going through Judas's mind when he made his move to betray Jesus. But from their actions, it's pretty easy to make some conclusions about what they were thinking or wanting or choosing or determining. What kind of contrast? I just sat down and started jotting down some contrast between these two. I could come up with half a dozen things pretty easily. I was amazed. You're probably amazed I could do it too by the looks in your face. I don't see any contrast here at all. How could you do that? This is amazing. Danielle.
Well, Mary's act was done publicly. Judas's act was done behind.
Okay. We'll take it. A public act. And a public act of?
Love.
Love. All right. And a private act of?
Betrayal.
Which reflected probably hate. Good. Anything else? Any other kind of... Gail?
She gave, he took.
Okay, good. She gave, again, lavishly. She gave what was costly to her. And he took. And he was making big bucks here, right? How much did he end up taking? 30 pieces of silver. Temporarily, he ended up throwing them out. In the end, Diane?
You know what I see is that they both knew who he was.
All right. Well, they weren't strangers to him. How long had Judas known him?
3 years.
Approximately 3 years, right? And she, we don't know exactly how long, but she, we have other accounts of her in the scriptures that we've referred to in Luke 10, I think. So good. They weren't strangers. Yeah.
They both knew he was the Messiah.
They both knew he was the Messiah, which raises a question. How well did Judas make the same discovery as she did about him? We learned that she discovered that not only he was important, but he was all important. Was that Judas's discovery? Doesn't seem to be, does it? Judas didn't discover that he was all important if he's ready to trade him, so to speak, for 30 pieces of silver. But he had every reason to know who he was, didn't he? How many of How many sermons of Jesus did Judas hear? We don't know that, but it must have been many, many, many sermons. He had been around him and has not just known him as some sort of celebrity preacher from a distance. He was in the inner circle, wasn't he? So, 3 years of knowing Jesus well, and Mary knew him well. We only know about her 5 minutes of devotion, although she had some other knowledge with him. But what kind of contrast is that? Or what other contrast do you see? Maybe 3 years squandered and wasted and 5 minutes well used. He had 3 years of close friendship with Jesus and wasted it. He had privilege beyond what most of us have had, but he squandered it in the end. She had a brief window of opportunity, and she seized it. 5 minutes used well, and he's looking for an opportune time to betray him. Charles?
Contrast in heart condition, softened in heart.
Okay, good. We see a softened heart, a new heart, a converted heart. We see a very hard heart in that 3 years squandered. Frank?
For Mary, Jesus was the Son of Righteousness that melted her heart. But for Judas, he was the mirrored moonlight that enlightened his head.
All right, good. And Judas would have none of it. Gail?
Hopefully we remember one for giving what she had and the other for betraying.
That's right. Jesus wanted her memorialized wherever the gospel is preached. And no one names their kid Judas. I mean, no one names their kid Judas. Why? Well, Judas is known as the betrayer and nothing else. There's another Judas in the Bible. And Judas, who was not Iscariot, the New Testament is careful to say, well, there's Judas, but not that one. Because no one wants to be that one anymore. Kevin?
In what they valued.
Good.
One was eternal.
Yeah, 30 pieces of silver and the God of glory. Good. One sought an opportune time to destroy. The other, an opportune time was seized to do good. One was helping to prepare his body for burial. The other was betraying him to put him to death. Remarkable contrast between Mary and Judas. Part of his motivation appears to be greed. Based upon John's account, there was some satanic influence during the supper. The devil already put into his heart to betray him. Satan entered into him. And we know that he was the one, John tells us, who used to carry the money box. He had some trust in the group of the apostles, but also he used to pilfer what was put in it. So greed seemed to mark him. Why do people hang out in Christian circles who aren't genuine? I mean, what are possible reasons that people hang out in Christian circles who, after all is said and done, really aren't followers of Christ? Bill?
It's a click.
It's a click. All right, good. There are social benefits in doing it. I mean, it's somewhat like the Rotary Club in that we gather on a regular basis for wholesome activity and people want to be part of the group. Charles Woodrow in Mozambique says part of the problem is they like to get together in groups, so it's hard sometimes to sort out who are just the socializers versus the genuine. Allie?
Mary was scolded for her service and Judas was admonished.
All right. Good. She was scolded and yet commended by Christ too. And that's good. But there's warning here as well with Judas, and that is hanging around in Jesus' circles doesn't guarantee that you're genuine. I mean, there are lots of reasons why people might want to salve their conscience by doing nice things. They might think they truly are believers, self-deceived, and then discover they are not. But it's an important warning for each of us to make sure that we have closed with Christ and have believed in Him and have received Him as He offers Himself in the gospel, trusting in Him and His promise. Don?
I was just thinking one of them would be fear of hell.
Okay.
If you weren't part of a church, you couldn't vote for a while, quite a while back.
All right. In Denmark, maybe. That was right. Is that right? Do they still have a state church in Denmark? Okay. Really? Your state taxes go to the church in Denmark. Does anyone actually attend church in Denmark? Really? Is it a social thing to do? I kind of, my sense of Europe and Scandinavia these days is...
Well, now you can, choose to drop out of the tax if you are...
If you're a person of conscience, you can refuse to pay taxes to the church. Okay. All right. Well, very interesting. Charles?
You touched on it, but a further consideration in this comparison is whose agent they were spiritually. Who was their master?
Mm-hmm. Self and Satan and Christ. Good. Good observations. Good observations. And then in verse 12... I hope I haven't ignored any others. The scene changes just a little. Switching from smoke-filled rooms of betrayal plots to Passover planning, it says, "And on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Some call this the last Passover. Others call it the first Lord's Supper or Lord's Table. And Mark indicates that the time had come for the Passover lamb to be sacrificed. This is Passover preparations are getting underway. And the time had come for the Passover lamb to be sacrificed. Actually, and in reality, with the approach of this Passover, Christ, by his death, would fulfill the Old Testament type and shadow of the Passover. By his death, Christ, the Lamb of God, would take away the sins of the world. The time had come for the Lamb, for Christ, our Passover, to be sacrificed. And the disciples want to know where. Where do you want us to go and prepare a place for us all to partake the Passover supper? According to Deuteronomy 16, you don't have to turn there. Deuteronomy 16, 5 and 6, it required that it be done in Jerusalem. You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord God is giving you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish His name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset at the time that you came out of Egypt. So, it's got to be in Jerusalem. They're already there, but the disciples want to know, well, where in Jerusalem do you want us to go? They want a specific address. And so, we pick up in verse 13, "And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, and prepare for us there.' And the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover." Jesus instructs, they obey. The instructions read like those he had given previously when he was going to enter Jerusalem. Remember, he said, "Go untie the unridden colt and bring it, and if anyone asks why, say the master has need of it." These are similar sounding instructions. In this case, a man carrying a pitcher of water would be the tip-off, would be the sore thumb that stuck out, because traditionally men weren't water boys. The women carried the water, so I suppose a man carrying a pitcher of water might have stood out of the crowd in some way. And when they met him, they were supposed to follow him, and wherever he went and entered, they were to ask the owner where Jesus' guest room was, and that would be where the Passover dinner would be eaten. And they were told to expect a large furnished upper story room ready so that they might prepare. Now, on some level, the whole arrangement of these prior dinner arrangements is kind of an appetizer, maybe a foretaste of Ephesians 2:10 in some sort of way, maybe. Maybe not, but I'll just propose the idea. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Maybe he prepares our good works beforehand that we should walk in them. But Jesus instructs anyway, and how do they respond? They obeyed. That's right. They went out and came to the city, and they found it just as he had told them, and prepared the Passover. Jesus instructs, they obey, and found it just as he had told them. Jesus is in full command of the situation as Passover approaches. Jesus will not be a victim of circumstances as he goes to the cross. He will not be caught up and carried away by circumstances beyond his control. He is the governor of events, implicitly controlling all that comes to pass, just as he had told them. And as he told them where to find a Passover meeting place, he will also tell them in verse 18 of Judas's betrayal. He will tell them in verse 27 of their own scattering when the shepherd is struck down. He will tell them in verse 30 of Peter's denial. It's all very telling because it's all just as Jesus tells them. Psalm 33:8-11 explains, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe on him, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations and frustrates the plans of the people. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and his plans from generation to generation, all is occurring just as he said, because he is in command, controlling all that comes to pass." And evening comes in verse 17. "And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be grieved and say to him one by one, 'Surely not I.' And he said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl, for the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.'" Verse 17 tells us when it was evening, typically the Passover, as we read in Deuteronomy, was the meal would begin after sunset and continue to nearly midnight. There were four parts to the ceremony, and each part concluded with the drinking of wine. And it may have been during the third of those four parts that Jesus makes the sobering announcement in verse 18, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." One of you who is eating with me will betray me. And in verse 20, he adds, "It's one of the 12 who dips with me in the bowl." And the mood at the dinner must have changed instantly, like a cold draft blowing in despair, a happy commemoration of rescue turning suddenly sad, like someone announcing at Thanksgiving dinner some bit of bad news. The sadness of the announcement pretty much extended around the table. Consider the sadness of Jesus in verse 21. What sober reality was reinforced for Jesus yet again when he makes the pronouncement, "One of you will betray me." Pardon?
Woe to that man.
Woe to that man, and we'll get to that woe to that man, but what is the woeful sadness to Jesus? What sad reality does he have to think about with reference to himself according to verse 21? That's right. The Son of Man is to go. And that declaration of his betrayal once again reinforces that reality for him. The sadness of the moment included that many things, but the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. Here Jesus is taking another step to the cross, another submissive act of obedience to go on his saving mission. And the sadness and grief of the disciples is reflected in the question that they ask each one, "Surely not I." One by one, they each said, "Surely not I." And when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," they respond that way. And what might be the cause of their sadness? It doesn't, again, we don't know what's going through their mind, but what kind of sadness might be reflected in the words, "Jesus, your master has said, one of you is going to betray me," and each one feels the weight. What might be the cause of their sadness?
"How did you think that we would do this to you?"
All right. Good. So that I would call that Jesus doubting me. And that would make me sad. Jesus doubt. He thinks I might betray him. He thinks I'm not all in. So Jesus doubt might be part of the sadness. What other kind of sadness might there be? Well, there's Jesus' doubt, and then there's self-doubt. He says one of us is going to betray. Well, I hope it's not me. I mean, there might be an element of, he said it's one of us, and I hope it's not me, but it could be me. That's what we call self-doubt. I'm not sure whether it was Jesus' doubt or self-doubt or a combination of both that affected 11 of them. Charles?
And the effect in their brotherhood.
How so?
Well, they were the closest to him, and suddenly one of them is third.
Okay, yeah. Sad about that their close group was obviously not as close as they thought. And from this moment of of self-doubt on the part of the disciples, or possible self-doubt, there may be a lesson for us, and that is Jesus encourages, we'll say, at least some healthy self-doubt, or at least some healthy self-examination. We would say it's a proper and healthy thing for a Christian to examine him or herself, according to 2 Peter 1:10, to be all the more diligent to make sure about his calling and choosing you. And in the words of 2 Corinthians 13:5, to test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Not groveling, not groveling in doubt, always questioning your salvation, but examining yourself. And what does Peter instruct the kind of examination we are to do? 2 Peter 1, you can look there at later time. In your faith, are you adding moral excellence? In your knowledge, are you adding self-control? In your self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, or Christian love? Have you come to Christ and been sprinkled by him? And are these realities growing in your life? Knowing that if these qualities are ours and are increasing, they render us neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Christ. Tom?
Well, the betrayal affected a severed relationship with the one that betrayed him.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure they all feared they didn't want a severed relationship with the one they loved.
That's right. That's right. There's great sadness. And you'll also note, and this is one last thing we'll note before we conclude, Jesus doesn't name his betrayer. Jesus knew who it was, but he left him anonymous. And by not calling him out at the dinner table, Jesus mercifully granted Judas maybe one final opportunity to anonymously repent and to abandon his evil plans. Judas could have repented and not betrayed Jesus, and no one ever would have known that he was the one. Jesus left him anonymous to leave the door open. But in verse 21, having declared, "One of you will betray me," he pronounces upon him and prompts us to wonder, if only. I'll leave you with, if only. And what's a concrete example of if only? If only the Seahawks would have had a running play rather than a passing play, those two cruel words of regret that the one who's depressed and looks back on replays the past and wonders over and over again, if only I had done this and not that, there would have been a good outcome. Well, Jesus leaves us, and we'll have our lesson leave us with, if only. Other comments before we close?
Name him, but he said the one that dips in the dish.
All right. Well, he said the one who dips in the dish with me. Diane says, doesn't that identify him? I think it kind of, well, I'm not sure, but it kind of left it ambiguous to me or ill-defined because I assumed that almost everyone was dipping in the bread. So I'm not sure. Although you may have a point. Charles?
The others certainly didn't respond.
They didn't respond immediately. Judas left very soon after that, but that's a good question. All right. Yes, Leslie?
Can you clarify the difference between Judas' betrayal and Judas' denial?
Would I clarify the difference between Judas' betrayal and Peter's denial? Well, not in the short time remaining, but that would be a good question that we will take up as well. That is an excellent question. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for his going to the cross for us, to submitting to the punishment that we deserve, to bearing the wrath that we deserve, to carry our sins upon him, to shed his blood and die for us. Thank you that we can cry, Abba, Father, to you because of him. And I pray that we will as we come to worship now, and we will as we proceed in this week of living, that we will walk worthy of Christ, that we will give ourselves as living sacrifices in obedience to you and in loving others. We ask for your help, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.